Welcome back to Shattering Mess. We are considering what Yahweh, God's one and only name, had to say about his one and only covenant. Because as he explains the nature and purpose of this covenant, it becomes obvious that the benefits of the covenant are the very things that we should most desire. And that the participation in his covenant is the only means to salvation. That there is no salvation apart from the covenant. So just selfishly, this covenant that God speaks about in Bereshit, in the first book of the Torah, is essential. And keep in mind, not only is there only one covenant, so therefore there cannot be a New Testament as Christians protest. There's only one place that the terms and conditions of the covenant and the benefits of the covenant are presented. And that's in the Torah. So if you were to discard the Torah as the founder of Christianity, Paul, tells Christians they must do, then you discard the covenant. No Torah, no covenant. No covenant, no salvation. Now, we've talked a lot on this program about why there is no salvation apart from the covenant. And it's the only rational thing for God to do. If God saved those who had not first embraced his covenant, then heaven would be no different than life on earth. Life on earth is made rotten for many. It is difficult for many. It is harsh for many, principally because of the influence of religion, politics, militarism, and jaundice economics. Whether somebody is an adherent to religion, as all of the Muslims who are terrorists and all the Muslims who are engaged in civil wars across the planet are, and as Christianity was during much of its phase through Europe, where cleric and king united and were vicious in the process, imprisoning and torturing anyone who would stand against them. And how we look even in America, which likes to present itself as a peaceful nation and yet has been engaged in a war every 4 years since the Europeans first reached these shores. The combination of man's patriotism that leads to military actions and religious and political myths have made life on earth hellish for a lot of people. And so if God were simply to say, all you have to do is X, Y, Z, and you're saved, and that would mean that people who are overtly religious, overtly political, overtly militaristic and patriotic would populate heaven. And if people with that mindset are populating heaven, heaven's going to be no different than earth. It would be a miserable situation because life is eternal in the spiritual realm. So God can't do that. Plus, he would make himself miserable if he was exposed to that all day long. Because most everything that is pontificated in religion and politics is a lie. Well, most everything articulated by the military is a lie as well. And so the only rational thing for God to do, if he's going to give us the opportunity to spend eternity with him, is to have a screening mechanism so that the only people that he has to endure and therefore enjoy in eternity are people of like mind. People who want to be there. People who want the same things that he wants, who enjoy the same things that he enjoys, who despise the same things that he despises. He despises politics and religion. God hates religion with a passion. And so the gateway then to this covenant relationship, which is the enables God to save those who have chosen to participate in the covenant, has as its prerequisite that we walk away from our country, that we walk away from the influence that he speaks of as Babylon, which is this integration of politics and religion and militarism. That's the first prerequisite of the covenant, and it needs to be that way. for God to establish his family is based upon those choosing to have a relationship with him as he really is, and not as men in politics and religion would conceive him to be. And so we look to the covenant because it's not only the means of salvation, but because it provides the means for us to relate to our Creator. And the first statement, as we have discovered, that God made to Abram, it says, if you want to engage in a relationship with me, you'll have to walk away from your country. You're going to walk away from Babylon. It's the last request that Yahusha makes toward us before he returns. He says, come out of her, my people. And he's speaking directly of Babylon. So the influence of Babylon is far more than the nation which once was a superpower. It's what that superpower represents, which is the power and influence of man, religion and politics and militaries. God wants us to walk away from them. And the second term and condition of the covenant explains the kind of relationship God's going to establish. As young children in particular, we are dependent upon our fathers. We either trust and rely upon our fathers or we don't grow. And Yahweh's second request for those interested in participating in his covenant, which is a family-oriented relationship, is to trust and rely on him. Now, that's interesting, of course, because religion would simply have you believe. But belief has no affinity whatsoever in the area of trust and reliance. You can't trust someone you do not know. And if you know someone, faith is irrelevant. You cannot rely on something that you do not understand. And when you understand, belief is counterproductive. So the second requirement or condition for participating in God's family is, after having rejected being controlled by and being dependent upon religion, politics, and militarism, that we instead come to know Yahweh and trust him. Come to understand what he is offering and rely upon him. And that leads us to his third requirement, which is the most interesting of all, which God says, walk to me and become perfect. Now, God is not expecting us to be perfect. In fact, the one person God calls out by name, Dod, David, to say, this dude is righteous. This guy I love was flawed beyond the level of most of us. I mean, Dod had it on me. I'll tell you, I'm a flawed guy, but he was more flawed, even. And in this regard, God is saying it isn't your behavior that determines your righteousness or your perfection, but instead the path that I have provided for you. So he said, walk to me and become perfect. God created a path for his covenant children. Begins with the doorway that is Passover, the doorway to eternal life. Crosses the threshold of matzah, which removes the fungus of yeast of sin from us so that we appear perfect in God's eyes. And then that leads us to the third step, which is Bakurim, which is firstborn children, where we're adopted into God's family, leading to Shavua, seven Sabbaths later, which is the power of the Sabbath, the power of seven, where we're enriched and empowered. This is God's idea of guiding his children from this world to his. And, of course, the next condition for participating in this covenant is to observe its terms and conditions, to be aware of them. And this is the concept that really throws religious people for a loop. I, for example, am Torah observant. You ought to be Torah observant. Yahusha was Torah observant. To be Torah observant means to use your eyes to read, use your mouth to recite, use your ears to listen to what Yahweh had to say in his Torah. Read it. Study it. Closely examine and carefully consider it. That's what observe means. Observe does not mean keep in the sense of obey. It doesn't mean keep in the sense of do. It means to evaluate, to consider, to examine. And so God's telling us that The fourth requirement of the covenant, to participate in the covenant, is to closely examine and carefully consider its terms and conditions. Why? Because if you don't know what they are, how in the world are you going to meet them? And if you know what they are, you'll understand what you're agreeing to should you wish to participate in this family-oriented relationship. Now, the fifth speaks to what we began this program in the first hour talking about, circumcision. It's a parental responsibility. Yahweh asked parents to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Now, everything but God is on the seventh day, so why would this be on the eighth day? Because eight in Hebrew, just as it is now in every language, is the symbol of eternity. You even look at the sign for eternity, it's the numeral eight on its side. That numeral was the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It means everlasting. And so to be cut into this covenant, which is what circumcision is about, is to be cut into eternal life. So God is telling human parents, raise your children to become my children so that they might live forever. Give them the greatest gift in the world, the enlightenment of my Torah's teaching regarding the covenant. And they will live with me forever, as will you. And the idea of circumcision was to separate the end of the male anatomy responsible for procreation. Because the covenant is about giving life to children. It's about causing children to be part of God's family. And then once those children are conceived, to as a parent, helping them grow, protecting them, enriching them, nourishing them, sheltering them. All of the kinds of things we do in a loving family. And it's also that part of the human genitalia that makes mothers and fathers one, so that men and women can come together in love and become parents as fathers and mothers, raising their children in a literal symbolic model for what is the covenant, the most important agreement ever conceived and ever offered to humankind. We'll be back with Shattering Myths after the commercial break. So now that we've had the opportunity to consider once again the terms and conditions for participating in the covenant and to understand why Yahweh wants everyone who chooses to participate in his family to distance themselves from politics, from patriotism, from militarism, and from religion, so they don't drag into his home the things that have made life here on earth so hellish. Let's consider the five benefits to the covenant. Now, it is very much like the human hand again. You know, there are five fingers on our hands. There are five terms and conditions of the covenant. God made this easy for us. There are five benefits to the covenant. If you look in Yahweh's name, as he wrote his name in the original alphabet of Hebrew, there were five hands in his name. The first hand, his, reaching down and open and out to us with an open hand. And then two individuals, both with their hands raised, pointing up, looking up, observing that which is from God. Five hands in his name, five terms and conditions of the covenant, five benefits of the covenant. The five benefits are as follows. The first is eternal life. You become like light and become immortal. This correlation between light and immortality is very important, particularly in this next statement that God is going to share with Abraham. The second, and we become immortal through the doorway to life, which is Passover. The second is perfection. We become perfect. Our flaws no longer matter. And speaking of matter, we cease to be matter because matter is a hindrance in eternity. Our physical bodies literally are like a boat anchor. We will become like light, and with light there is no darkness, there is absolute perfection, and there is eternity and the ability to maneuver in time. as well as we know from Einstein that E equals mc squared, which means that energy is, while it's exactly the same as matter, it is the speed of light times the speed of light more powerful than matter. So we become enormously empowered. Now, immortal and perfect, we are then able to be adopted into God's family. That's the third benefit of the covenant. And we're following the path that God provided. Passover, matzah, bakurim. Bakurim, firstborn children. We are adopted into God's family as his children, inheriting all that has to give. Our relationship now with God becomes that of father-son, father-daughter. We are no longer in the realm of God being all-powerful, judge, jury. He is not a God to be feared. He is dad. He is a fellow explorer. He is a dad who says, my favorite thing is to camp out. Because on campouts, we're walking together, we're exploring, we're learning, we're enjoying one another's company. There's good food, good wine, good song, good spirits. It is God's idea of having a good time, and that's where he is leading us towards his home. That being the third benefit of the covenant, the fourth and fifth are both made available to us at the fourth of the seven Moed Mikre, of these meetings, these invitations to meet with God. This one being the promise of seven, or Shavuah. And it is here that God enriches us with his teaching, his guidance, and he empowers us with his spirit. Those are the five benefits of the covenant. Those five benefits were all made available to us because Yahweh, in the form of Yahusha, actually fulfilled each of the first four Mikre, not so coincidentally, in the fourth era, the 4,000th year period, the fourth millennia of human history after being expelled from the garden, which was 33 CE, year 4,000. Yeah. So we have five requirements and five benefits. It's the five benefits that afford us our salvation, because now what God is doing is what dads do. He is protecting and saving his family. And that's why eternity with him will be so enjoyable, because it is a family affair. With this note, we have an ongoing conversation that we're considering that is presented in the Torah regarding Abraham. And so this is now after Abraham says, you know, God, I don't get what you're offering me, because you're talking about this being an inheritance. He naturally went to the realization that inheritance is from a father to a child. And he says, you know, I get it that you want me to inherit something, but what good is it going to do? I'm 100 years old and I don't have a family. I don't have a son. So I don't get it. What are you really trying to offer to me? And what follows, what we're going to consider next, is God's explanation. He raised Abraham's eyes from the mundane, from the mortal to the immortal, from the material to the spiritual. We'll return in a moment. So this is Yahweh's response to Abram being stuck in the mundane. It's not a problem. I mean, in fact, the very idea that that this story is real is what resonates. Abraham was an average guy. You know, he wasn't as brilliant as a dote David. He was an average guy. He wasn't special in the sense of Moshe, who had been miraculously saved so that he could be raised in Pharaoh's family, so that he could know the nature of the political and military and religious aspects of Egypt, that it were interwoven together, so that when God wanted to free his people from it, he chose a guy who understood all that was wrong with Egypt. But Abraham was just an average guy. Fairly, you know, up in years. And what we find here is the kind of response that you would expect someone making to a being who did not try, who is doing everything in the bean's power to say, you know, I don't want you to be afraid of me. I don't want, you know, to overpower you here. I want this to be your choice. And so God took on corporeal form, human form, to make himself known to Abram. As you know, he introduced himself, said, you know, my name is Yahweh. I'm God. But, you know, I don't want you to be afraid of me. I'm not here as a Lord. You're not going to worship me. I want you to get down on your knees. That's counterproductive. But I got something I want to offer you. And in this relationship, I want you to walk away from your country, from Babylon, and I want you to walk with me to the promised land, which is representative of living with God in heaven. It happens to be symbolically and tangibly Yisrael, Israel. And in that process, God and Abraham have a number of conversations. This is one of those conversations. And what Abraham had just said is, you know, I don't get it, God. You know, I get it, you're God. You know, that part I get. But what in the world are you offering me? You keep on talking about an inheritance, and God uses the term inheritance because that's how children in a family are enriched. You inherit all that your father has to give. And as children in a loving family, we inherit what our fathers have to give while our fathers are still alive, because they can teach us, they can guide us, they can protect us, they can shelter us in their homes. We can have fun together on the things that they have come to possess. And so, and we literally inherit our father's names, live in his home. And so God is using inheritance to talk about inheriting not only Abraham, but all who choose of their own volition to participate in the same family, that all of us will inherit the same things. This is a spiritual offering. And so you got Abraham saying, you know, I don't get it. I don't have a child. I don't have a family. Why are you talking to me in terms of inheritance? Yeah. Mundane. He was living in the real world and he didn't see beyond the horizon. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that God didn't smack Abraham and said, what are you, so stupid? No. He didn't say, you know, what a moron, you don't get it. No. He explained it to him. Explained it to him. That's really what the Torah is all about. Is God taking us by the hand and said, let me explain this to you. And so it reads, and he took him, this is the he, is the big he, it's Yahweh, took him with him to a place which is set apart. And he said, please, I encourage you, look at and observe the spiritual realm, the heavens, and accurately relate, may even make a written record of the light of the stars and the illuminated power, if you're able to comprehend and understand, to relate, to record, and reveal the relationship in writing. And he promised him, in this manner, here and now, and then, this exists as your offspring. Bereshit, Genesis 15:5. So let's examine each of the components of this, because as I shared with you, there is nothing more important than knowing who Yahweh is and understanding what he is offering, because then we're in a position to choose reasonably, responsibly, rationally, to respond or reject, to respond to and accept or reject or just ignore this covenant. So the first thing is, he took him with him. This is Yasa. It was written in the Hifl stem, denoting influence in this relationship. In Hebrew, stems always denote a relationship between the object of the sentence, the subject of the sentence, and the object of the sentence. In this case, the Hifl stem means that Yahweh chose to do something, to take Abraham to this place. That this was the very act of Yahweh leading him was designed to positively influence Abraham. God wants us to follow his lead. He is, that's the interesting thing about the actual God versus the religious God. The actual God doesn't just talk the talk. He didn't just provide us with the written text of the Torah. He actually walked the walk. All through this process, he is walking with us. And so he said he took him with him. He didn't send him off someplace. He took him with him. That's God's idea of having a good time. It's man plus God. Man with God. That's the whole idea of man, who was conceived on the sixth day, representing the number six, being a carbon-based life form, atomic weight of six. With God, in addition to God, who is one, equals seven, God's idea of perfection. That's why the Shabbat, Sabbath, is so important. And he took him with him to a place which is set apart, Chutz, to a place which was an extension of the source. Being set apart is among the most important concepts to understand relative to the covenant and to everything that's important to God. The spirit is set apart. She's not holy. She is set apart. That means she is part of Yahweh, set apart from him. Yahusha, who is the corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, is Kodesh Kodesh, or most set apart. Which means he's not only a part of God, set apart from God, but because he transitions from energy, light-based, to material, corporeal, there is this second setting apart, a diminishment, if you will. Being set apart from the world, to be set apart unto Yahweh, is the goal of the covenant. The sign of the covenant, circumcision, is a cutting or setting apart. Yahweh says his name is set apart, that his invitations to meet with him are set apart, that the Shabbat is set apart, that Israel, the promised land, is set apart. So he took him to a place which is set apart. Set apart from the world so that he might come to be in this set apart place with Yahweh, which is where we go when we are members of the covenant, when we enter God's home. And he said, Amar. Amar is the Hebrew word for said, promise, communicate, share. God communicates with us using words. And he said, please, please. No, this is the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe does not have to say please to his creation. And yet he does. Why? Because everything with God is about free will. Free will is the requirement of participating, is required for participating in a loving relationship. No free will, no love. Free will, which is means choice without an immediate consequence, is something that is essential to giving us the opportunity to choose to participate in this covenant or reject it, or as Christians do and Muslims do, oppose it. God wants us to, please. It's what he is encouraging, but it's our choice. The creator of the universe isn't a lord. Lords don't say please. Kings don't say please. Generals don't say please. Fathers say please. God, as our Heavenly Father, began this important statement, said, please, I'm encouraging you. The next word is one of three Hebrew words for observe. It's nabat. It means to gaze upon, to consider, to regard. There are very few things that God values more than us being observant. Yet, it's the reason he gave us eyes, the reason he gave us ears, so that we can, as an animal, animals all have a nephesh soul, which is that part of consciousness that enables us to observe our surroundings and respond to what we are observing. And all animals have souls different than plants that do not. He wants us to be observant. Because it's only when we're observant that we can know. And until we know, we're not in a place to understand. And until we understand, we're not in a place where we can respond to him. So it always has to begin with observe. Pay attention. Open your eyes. Closely examine and carefully consider what is before you. Please, look at and observe. The next word is Shamayim. It can be translated heavens. It can be translated spiritual realm, the abode of God, or the universe and stars within it. It is a collective term. It is very similar to the Hebrew words Shama and Shamar. Shamayim. Shamayim is just the plural of Shama. Shama, for those who have come to listen to this program for an ongoing period of time, know means to listen. It is translated incorrectly as obey in English Bibles. There is no correlation between listening and obeying. Hebrew does not have a word for obey. It means to listen. And shamar means to observe. Use your eyes to pay attention to what is happening around you so that you can respond appropriately. Shamayim is the plural of those concepts. So he said, please, look at and observe the Shamayim, the heavens, the spiritual realm, the universe of the stars within it. And then the next word is kafar. We will consider kafar when we return to Shattering Mists and this written record from God in a moment. Yahweh, speaking to Abraham, said, this is said of him, and he took him, this is Yahweh, took him with him to a place which is set apart. And he said, please, look at and observe the Shamayim, the spiritual realm, the realm of the stars, the universe, and accurately relate to Kafar, the light of the stars and the heavenly power, Kokab, if you are able to comprehend and understand Yakol. Now, we'll continue with this in a moment. These are a couple of terms, maybe three terms here, that all beg further elucidation. In most English Bibles, you will find kafar rendered count. And, yeah, is that a potential meaning of the word? Yeah, down the road. But kafar is primary meaning. If you get right to its root, it speaks of making a written record of something, making an accounting of something. You know, when you go from the fact that you've got, you know, all of this stuff that's out there, and what you want to do is you want to write it down so that you can make a written record of it. At that point, you come to really control the information, and you put it in a position where then you can make connections between things and understand it. That's what kafar is suggesting. Let me take you a little further afield here. One of the things that is fascinating by human history is that apart from Yisrael, where the first alphabet was created in Hebrew, apart from Yisrael, the first times that we find writing came into existence so that groups of people could control the production and distribution of beer. You know, civilization exists for beer, because of beer. If it was prior to beer and to brewing beer, it was impossible for people to linger in any one spot. You couldn't build a town. You couldn't build a village unless it just moved all over the place because of the human waste stream and the toxic nature of water around waste streams. And so it became impossible for people to settle down. You could not have a civilization prior to beer. And in beer, the alcohol kills the bacteria. And that is waterborne bacteria. And all of a sudden, people could live together. But for beer, you've got to grow crops. And so rather than being a hunter-gatherer, they developed agriculture. But to be in agriculture, you've got to have some ownership of the land. You've got to work the land. So you have to have a way of keeping track of who owns what, and you've got to keep track of who is working what area and how they're going to be compensated. And so the need came to exist for writing, which gave us the ability as humans to keep track of things and to understand who owned things, who was working things, who was receiving things. It gave you an ability to come to grips with all of that. You know, it's like listening to someone talk, and you know, you make some connections. But if you're studying something that is in writing, you're really in a position to analyze it and to make the kind of connections that lead to understanding. You can dig into every aspect of something at whatever pace you wish to go. And so this is the concept of kafar. So to render kafar count is to rob it of 99% of its meaning and to go into a position that would make the statement of Yahweh untrue. He was not asking Abraham to count the stars, but to consider them, to accurately relate to them, to make a written record of what is being conveyed here, which is the Torah, this conversation that Yahweh was having with him. The written record of it is what's important. And this ability to make connections and to relate to what he is showing him. That's what kafar means. The next word is the light of the stars. Heavenly power, spiritual powers, kokab. It's the highest and brightest person in place, be its the most direct connotation. God is sharing something here that at this point, he and his private conversations with Abraham got. It's not something that the average Joe Schmo for the last 5,000 years would have been able to effectively relate to. Not unless they came to understand that the warmth and the benefit that they feel from the light of the sun, the benefit of light that comes from the sun, the power of that radiant energy of the sun, is something that is enormously powerful and beneficial and quite different than that which is material. And if they could relate to that to the other stars, then perhaps so. We'll be back.